When we are doing any Bible study, there are a number of questions that we have to ask of the text. And of the sort of top three or four questions that I would ask would be, what is the intent? What was the writer's intent on writing this passage of Scripture? Now, in this case, we're going to look at the Gospel of John from our readings this morning. The Gospel of John is the neatest book in relation to this question of intent. And I'd like you to go with me to John chapter 20, and we are all familiar with this verse. But here John clearly outlines his intent on writing the Gospel. And in a response to Thomas, in verse 29, Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Verse 30, Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So clearly the intent of John in writing this epistle was for those people who had not seen, Thomas had seen, but for those people who had not seen, that they also might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life through his name. Now there are two very important words here. One of them is belief and believing. The other is life. So the purpose and intent of writing this gospel was for those who had not been there with John and the other apostles and the folks who were there with Jesus and had not seen the miracles, but would still be able to believe from writing this, reading this account. So the two words that are operative here are belief and life. Now, I say that these are important because they are not unique words in the Scripture, of course, but they are used by John many, many more times than they're used by any of the other writers. And for those of you who are interested in these types of things, and I must confess I am, in the Gospel of John, he uses the word belief or believe 66 times. He uses the word believe 52 times, and the word believing 14 times. So belief or believing 66 times in this gospel. On the other hand, he uses the word life or live 52 times. So you might say, well, so they're common words. Well, I think it's important to understand, too, that Mark only uses the word believe 10 times. Matthew uses the word believe 9 times, and Luke uses the word believe 9 times. So on the one hand, you have 52 to 66 usage of the word belief or believing in John and 28 in the other three Gospels. Now, that's true with the word life or live as well, John 52 times, Matthew 15, Mark 8, and Luke 15. So 38 times in the other three Gospels, John uses the term 52 times. Now, also, in relation to the word life, we have eternal or everlasting. John uses the word eternal or everlasting 17 times, and the other three Gospels only about 4 total in the other three Gospels. So what we can understand from this is that John's intent was that we might believe and that we might have life, and that what he has written is to help us to believe and to achieve that eternal life. Now, he states the purpose, of course, in John chapter 1. So let's have a look at chapter 1, where we have, of course, the light which comes into the world and shines into darkness, and the darkness does not understand it. We have the testimony of John, who says in verse 7, he came as the witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. So there again, there's the intent restated. So that in the beginning, and I think we need to understand that John is talking about two beginnings here, and I think we all as well agree with this, In the beginning was the Word, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's how it all started. And now with this new dispensation, that's exactly how it's starting again, because we now have the Word that is made flesh. It dwells amongst us, and this is the new light that will shine through the darkness as surely as it did in Genesis chapter 1, so that now we might believe and that we might have life accordingly. So the purpose and intent is restated in chapter 1 and verse 7. It's also restated by John the Baptist in verse 12, I believe. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. So there's a new birth that's going to take place as well as part of this belief and this new life that was to come. Now, of course, John has all sorts of witnesses to this. He has seven signs to witness of this, but he clearly states at the end of the book that a lot of us didn't see those signs. We can only read about them. So there's all kinds of other evidence that he compiles. It's not necessarily in a chronological sequence either. I don't think we need to demand that of the text. He just lays out in a very interesting order his witness to help us believe. Now, first of all, we have five testimonials. I don't think there's any significance to the number five, but John the Baptist witnesses in chapter 1 and verse 34. When he says, I have seen him and testify that this is the Son of God. So this is a testimony of John the Baptist. He saw Jesus, he met him coming out of the water of baptism, and he says, this is the Son of God. This is the testimony of John that we might believe. Andrew, in chapter 1 and verse 41, he weighs in by saying the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. So this is Andrew's testimony. We have found the Messiah. Philip weighs in chapter 1, verse 45, when he says further that we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, whom the prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So some more insight to help us to understand who John is talking about here. Nathanael, in verse 49 of chapter 1, says, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. So he weighs in with his testimony. And interestingly, I think, in our reading this morning, the bridegroom weighs in from chapter 2 and verse 10. The bridegroom in Cana observes what's going on here, and he says in verse 10, at the end of the verse, but you have saved the best till now. And we might just make an exhortation out of that in itself, that simple statement of the bridegroom. So here we have five testimonials that John gives us that bear witness to Jesus, that give us information about Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one Moses talked about in the law, the prophets also wrote about, from Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the King of Israel. And now John was giving us the best at the last. Now, there's four essential encounters that we must look at as John presents Jesus that we might believe. And I think there is a very logical sequence in these four encounters that help to tell us about Jesus. The first one is in the temple in chapter 2. Now, there's some debate about whether or not there were two cleansings of the temple. The textual critics like to debate these things. I don't think there's any doubt, but what there was two cleansings. They like to think, John got it wrong. You know, these gospels are kind of all mixed up and so on. I believe there was probably two. The two accounts are quite different. And I'm sure John recorded it for a specific purpose. The first encounter, now think about this, if Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who Moses wrote about from Nazareth, who was the King of the Jews, about the first encounter he'd have to have would be in the temple. He had to stake his claim in the temple. And I say had to for a reason that I will hope bring forward in a few moments. These Sadducees, who were running the temple, the priestly order, were conducting business in the court of the Gentiles. They were buying and selling and changing money in the court of the Gentiles. So that Jews who came to worship, who had traveled from long distances and didn't have a sacrifice, a lamb or a goat or a dove or whatever it was, could buy them from the Sadducees in the temple. And this was in the court of the Gentiles. This was the place where the Jews should have been talking to the Gentiles about their faith. That was the intent of the court of the Gentiles. But here they were doing business there. And Jesus is indignant. He's offended. He turns over their tables of money changing. He drives out their animals and declares that his father's house, according to Isaiah, was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And they had turned it into a den of thieves. That got their attention. And one might wonder how this was possible, how Jesus could simply go in there with a whip or whatever he had, drive out their animals and turn over their tables of money exchange without them doing something to arrest him or stop him from doing it. But I think we can understand that once their money started rolling across the floor, they were scrambling to do that and pick that up and chase their goats and their lambs that were running in every direction. And Jesus walked right through and said, "This should be the house of prayer for all nations. This should be where the Jews present the gospel and the hope of the world to the Gentiles." He staked his claim over the highest social order in Jewry, the temple order. Jesus sweeps away in this one action the pomp, the power, the politics, and the money of religion. There could be no other entrance that was appropriate for the Messiah, the one that Moses had prophesied. Now, the next encounter was with a Pharisee, and I'm going to say again that he had to talk to a Pharisee. After cleaning the temple, he had to sit down and have a chat with a Pharisee. And I think it's only fitting that this Pharisee was a good Pharisee. This was a good man, a good Jew. He was friends with Joseph of Arimathea. These were the men who came to Jesus by night, not necessarily perhaps because they were afraid of being found out, but because they wanted to have a little time to talk to Jesus. The gospel, of course, was for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That was the order that was picked up by Paul later on. And he had to confront this Pharisee, who was a good Jew. There was nothing wrong with this man. He was educated in the law. He was a legalist in terms of his understanding of religion, as a good Pharisee would have been. He had been born into this tradition. He had to understand from the Savior that he had to be born now from above. There had to be a change in his life, and this would have been a very, very difficult proposal for this man, Nicodemus. "You have to be born again," said Jesus, "and you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You've been born from below, of earthly parents. Now you have to be born from above, so that, as John declared in chapter 1, he could also become a true son of God." And to emphasize that point, the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him," and there's the word belief again, "shall not perish but have eternal life," and there's the word life again. So he presents this to the Jew, the Pharisee, the change that had to come. Now, his third encounter we find in chapter 4. He had decided to get out of Judea because there was a claim about John the Baptist, and there seemed to be a little bit of conflict and competition here. So Jesus leaves in verse 3 to go back up to Galilee, where he had performed the wine miracle. Now, the interesting thing here is in verse 4, where it says, "Now he had to go through Samaria." Now, whatever version you have, Now, this is really what the text says, I believe. He had to go through Samaria. Now, he's in Judea, and he wants to go up to Galilee. And if you look at all the maps, and even the maps of the day, there was no reason why, logistically, he had to go through Samaria. There was no reason at all why he had to go through Samaria. In fact, most Jews, in fact, all Jews, if they went from Judea to Galilee, would avoid Samaria like the plague. They simply would not go through Samaria. But the text is clear. As much as he had to go into the temple and drive out the high priestly order, as much as he had to talk to a Pharisee, Nicodemus, he also had to go through Samaria on his way up to Galilee. Now, the Samaritans, of course, were the worst people, type of people on the face of the earth. And the reason we say that is because, you know, the gospel was to go from the Jew first to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were, by any definition of the Jews, dogs or something like that. But what we're seeing here is that the gospel goes from the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, but also to everybody else in between. There is no way that a Jew would have anything to do with a Gentile, and not only with a Samaritan, and not only that, they certainly wouldn't touch a cup or a bowl that they used, which is what happens here. And nor, by the way, brothers and sisters, would they talk to a woman. This would have been absolutely anathema to any Jew. So I think we can understand why the text specifically says he had to go through Samaria. They had to understand that the gospel was for the Jew first, to the Gentiles, and as I've already said, to everyone else in between. You know, this was so bad. The Samaritans were a mix. That was the real problem. They were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles because after the Syrian invasion, they brought some Jews back to Samaria and they mixed with the people of the land, and they wouldn't let them go up to Jerusalem to worship. So they had their own little temple on the mountain in Samaria. And of course, the Jews, the rabbis, the leading Pharisees and rabbis, later on at least, I know we've got this quote from later on, said, "It is better for the words of the law to be burned than to be delivered to a woman." So this wasn't just a Samaritan, but it was also a woman. He had to go there. And he had to bring us this truth out of his discussion with the woman at the well. That the true worshipers of God must worship in spirit and in truth. Not at the temple, where they were buying and selling. Not through the law with the Pharisees and Nicodemus. But true worship would be through the Spirit, and in spirit and in truth. Verse 22 of chapter 4. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." It's a profound statement that comes to us early on in John's testimony. They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, verse 24, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus sweeps away the prejudice and the racism of religion as much as his encounter with Nicodemus had swept away the ritual of religion. Now, chapter 4, verse 46. The fourth encounter is with a Gentile. And it's almost predictable, isn't it? As we present Jesus from the Jew first and also to the Gentile, that when he gets up in Galilee, he has a visit from this Gentile who we are told was a royal official. And I think my NIV has him in verse 46 as being a royal official from Caesarea. And We might say, well, he might have been a Jew. He might have been one of Herod's royal officials. But I think we can rely on the account that John is giving us here that this man was, in fact, a Gentile. And he comes to Jesus, and he has a son who's sick. And he wants Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says to him in verse 48, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. And the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, you may go, your son will live. In verse 50, the royal official, it says, took Jesus at his word. And again, I'm reading from the NIV. He took Jesus at his word. And when he inquired, he found out that the fever left his son at exactly the seventh hour. And the father realized that this was the exact time in verse 53 that Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he and all his household believed. He took Jesus at his word, and his whole household believed. And Jesus sweeps away the stigma of the Gentiles. What is the message for us this morning? It's surely that we need to believe the witness of Jesus and take him at his word, as did the Gentile ruler. What is the message for us this morning? It is clearly that we need to believe that those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. This is the new, old, eternal criteria for worship. God seeks those types of people to worship him. What is the message for us this morning? That we need to believe in the profoundness of God's love in giving his only son, that he loved the world so much, he loved you and I so much, that he gave his only begotten son, his one and only son, as the NIV says, that if we believe in him, we will not perish but have eternal life. We need to believe, surely, that there is a need to be born again of the Spirit. Finally, as we partake of these emblems, John leaves us with three images of the Savior. The first one comes in chapter 1 and verse 29. And it's John the Baptist that brings this image to us when he says, look, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. These are three great events and images that we need to consider now as we partake of these emblems. God placed his perfect son, his perfect lamb on the altar for us. But if we believe in him, we can have eternal life. And this salvation is won at a terrible cost. That is the cost of God's son. This is the sacrifice, life, and association which we have all chosen. This is the one in whom we believe. And this is life. The Lamb of God. Secondly, Jesus said to those who challenged him after he cleared the temple, he said that if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And that is the powerful truth of the resurrection. That is what we consider as we partake of this bread and wine. He is risen. He's going to return to finally establish his house as a house of prayer for all nations. And in the meantime, brothers and sisters, we are the Father's house now. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that will bring us life. And thirdly, he reminds Nicodemus of the moment when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He said, that is how the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, so that all those who realize that they have this incurable scourge of death, this disease, can look up and believe in the Son of God who was lifted up and crucified for us. We believe in the crucified, resurrected, and coming again of our Savior as our only hope of salvation. There's no other way for us to be cured of this incurable scourge of death. That, brothers and sisters, is what these emblems mean to us. And so, let us remember John's intent in presenting this gospel to us, in leaving us with this divine message, that we might believe, and that by believing, we might have life in his name.